It's a wonderful privilege, men and women, to be able to sing of the great day that is set before us in Scripture in many, many places. In many places. I always like to point out to God's people that one of the oldest prophecies recorded in the Bible is a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would be surprised if I haven't pointed this out to you before, even though I am not exactly very often in Guildford, but it's so common for me to point out this verse in God's Word that I would be surprised if there was anywhere that I hadn't done it. If you just quickly look at the book of Jude, that's the last book of the Bible but one, and I want you to look at it. Not rely on your memory to perhaps provide you with a prompt in the future regarding this truth, but if you look at it and know where it is then, you can turn it up and read it again in the future and ponder it. The little book of Jude. Lovely book. I love the book of Jude. It's such a book for today. And without going into an exposition of it, the theme of the book is a warning against creepers coming into the church. And basically what Jude does is say, look, this has been the plague that has afflicted the people of God since time began. Every generation had to watch out for these creepers. And we're still encountering them. So as he's dealing with this theme, we read right there in the verse 14 of Jude, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Seventh generation from Adam. I can tell you that Adam was still alive when Enoch preached. And I hope to confirm it one day when talking to the both of them that Adam heard him preach. And I would be inclined to think he was at the meeting where this was preached. And by this I mean what Jude, under the inspiration of God, reveals to us was the prophecy of Enoch. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Who? The creepers. The creepers, the agents of the devil that seek to do their master's work by getting in amongst the ranks of God's people and spreading lies and so destroy the gospel work. Just the way viruses work. Germs work. That's why you have to wash. That's why you have to take precautions in order to stop the attack of these physical attackers who would bring you ill health. Well, it's an illustration of what's going on spiritually. So Enoch prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the second coming, the subject of sermons in the days of Adam. I like to press home the fact that if back then, thousands of years before the Lord would return, they were studying the subject, how much more ought we to study it? How much more? We're on the verge, I believe, of the return of the Lord. The time is drawing near. We need to be alert, and we can only be alert to this blessed subject when we study what the Bible has to say about it. Now, one of the great means of stopping people studying the second coming of the Lord is a clever P ploy used by the devil and taken up by many preachers. It's too hard to understand. Too hard to understand. It's so complicated. There's so many notions. You'd be far better never bothering your head about the subject of eschatology. Have you heard that notion? I'd be surprised if you hadn't. I never hear it put forward that the doctrine of the Trinity is so complicated and indeed impossible for us to grasp and understand, we should just set it aside and never think about it. Have you ever heard that? I don't think you have. The doctrine of the atonement, the mystery of how God can be the justifier and remain just when he pardons sinners. I tell you, that's hard to understand. Did you ever hear a minister saying you shouldn't bother your head about trying to understand it? No, you haven't. But strange to relate, it circulated amongst God's people that the subject of the second coming of Christ and of prophecy regarding that time is so complex and so difficult, we shouldn't give any thought to it. Now, for a start, that rather calls in question the wisdom of God in ever giving us the prophecies. If they're beyond our understanding, why did God give them to us? Why did God give them to us? If it is a wise thing for Christians to set aside this subject and never bother themselves with more important things to occupy their minds, why did God ever give us this wonderful subject? Why? Because, let me tell you, the majority of the Bible is given over to prophecy. I've just indicated that the oldest prophecy in the Bible relates to the second coming. One of the oldest. And I think that throughout the scriptures you find the Lord's return is constantly dealt with. And indeed, if you want to know full details about the return of the Lord, you've got to go to the Old Testament. Oh yes, there's some wonderful chapters, none more so than the one we have just read, Revelation 19, that deals with the second coming of the Lord, but there's great information to be found in the Old Testament. Now, why should God give us all this if it's not really profitable to study? I think you can immediately form a right conclusion as to the answer to that question. Those who are showing a lack of wisdom is not God, but those who suggest we shouldn't bother studying. I believe the devil, his cause profits greatly by Christians being ignorant of events that are going to happen in the last days. What was it won the Second World War, and doubtless many other wars? Well, you could pick on this and pick on that and pick on the other thing and say, well, that surely was the means. But I would suggest to you that one of the very chief means of defeating our enemies in the Second World War was knowing their plans. Knowing their plans. The British intelligence services broke the German codes and so had access to much of what the Germans were planning. The Americans broke the Japanese codes and had, for the most of the war, access to the plans of the Japanese. Now, when you have access to the plans of your enemy, you're well ahead of them. You have a great advantage. And I believe it was that advantage, among many other things, that brought victory to the Allies in the Second World War. God has given us information on what the devil's going to do. He's given us information on all that the devil will attempt to do during particularly the latter days. And you can imagine that it would surely be the devil's desire, for he knows that we have access. He can read the Bible. And it would, I'm sure you will recognize this, it would be the devil's desire to hide the plans, to have us reject the plans, to have us think they're so complicated we can never understand it, we'll just set them all aside and ignore what God has done for us in giving us this revelation. And I believe that he has succeeded to a great degree in accomplishing that among God's people, because this is a subject greatly neglected. And the success of the Antichrist and the success of the wickedness that he will promote in the last days is largely down to the ignorance of God's people generally to what the Antichrist will do and who he is, etc., etc., etc. Oh, please give thought to what God has to say regarding the last days, because we're not just told about the actual moments when the Savior will return. We have that set before us here in chapter 19. But in various other portions of God's Word, we are given great details of the run-up. You remember the Savior said, when ye see these things, then look up, for redemption draweth nigh. What were the things? We'll not look up if we don't know what the things were, what the signs were that he indicated would tell us his approach is near. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the virgins all sleeping. That's the state of the church today. The virgins were part of, you remember, a Jewish procedure where a wedding was taking place, and there were these group of young women, and it was their task to be on the watch for the bridegroom coming, and then they were to go and meet him and accompany him into the wedding, etc., etc. You remember what happened? They all slumbered and slept. They weren't watching at all. They weren't watching. And then at midnight there came the cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and there was awakening, a stirring. There needs to be an awakening and a stirring amongst the Church of Jesus Christ today, that we might return to that duty which is ours. And has it ever been the duty of the church? Waiting. We were reading this morning in 1 Corinthians. Let me show you quickly. And I'll try not to make this the longest introduction to a sermon in history. But, you know, as you get older and you've been preaching for many years, your head gets full of stuff that's just bursting to get out. And I'd rather get it out than my head burst, which wouldn't be a very pleasant thing for you to observe. So, look at Corinthians. Look at Corinthians. The very first chapter, and in the first verses, Paul is exchanging those wonderful greetings that he normally does in an epistle. It starts off in verse 1, I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, here's the two of us, and we're sending our greetings by way of this epistle. And then he goes on to describe the people to whom he's writing. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the virgins
awake. They're waiting.
It was in subsequent years that the church began to slumber and sleep, and that's the state it's in today regarding the coming of the Lord. It's not, by the way, that the church was expecting the Lord Jesus any day back then. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 shows very clearly that the church was not expecting the Lord to come any day, but that the people of God knew there were many, 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 many things had to happen before the Lord would return. But they were in a disposition of heart and mind and soul of waiting, expecting, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the state we ought to be in. And I hope tonight as I join with you in studying God's Word on the return of Christ in Revelation 19, that there might be amongst us a stirring of an interest, a longing for that day, and a preparing of ourselves for that day when the Lord will come again. This year, this summer in particular, since the month of July, there has been a remembering and sorrow and grief the events of 100 years ago when the British Army, and particularly sections of the British Army that came from Ulster, met with terrible, terrible tragedy in the Battle of the Somme. Thousands of men were done to death in a war which, when we now look back upon it and study the history of it, we have to shake our head in astonishment and wonder what were men thinking of? What were generals and leaders, both of the nation and of the military, thinking of when they would plunge men repeatedly into useless attacks where the enemy was waiting, prepared, and the very best of men were slaughtered? The First World War, after the war, became known as the war to end all wars. I think myself that term was coined to try and help people understand the tragedies of the war. It seems to me very much like a politician's ploy to pacify the people who naturally were asking questions, because not only were there so many men killed, but coming home again there were so many men that suffered the most horrific injuries. So that in a sense for them and for their relatives the war continued. And I think that it was sort of whispered as an ointment to the minds and hearts of people who were angry that such activities had taken place in the name of the nation, and such folly was executed on the battlefields, and so many were lost. Oh, this is a war that will end all war. That, to a degree, justified the horrific events of 1914 to 1918. But of course, if that is the purpose of those who coined the phrase to pacify and calm the anxieties and the anger of the populace as they became more and more aware of the tragedies of that war, it was a totally false view to give of the war, because we know that within 20 years an even greater war was fought with exactly the same enemies. So far from ending wars, in actual fact, historians would tell us, and I think they're right, it sowed the seed and laid, as it were, the foundation for another great war in 20 years' time. There will never be an end of war until the day that we read of here in Revelation 19. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to this world is manifold. He will accomplish many things upon His return. But one of the things that He will accomplish is the ending of war. The ending of war. And I want to show you some simple things this evening as the Lord helps us. Let me first of all point out to you that the war Christ will wage, because I did emphasize to you that it's clear that the Lord Jesus was coming to wage war. He was coming to judge, it says in verse 11, and to make war. Understand that. Don't ever let the notion promoted by liberals and modernists into your head that Jesus Christ is a pacifist, because that shows He's not. He's coming to make war. But He's coming to wage war in response, first of all, to the attacks that have been made upon Him. The Lord Jesus is not the aggressor. He's not the aggressor. This war that we read about here in chapter 19 is the result of war that has been raging against Him almost from the dawn of time. Man has been engaged in war against the Lord Jesus since the entrance of sin. Romans and the chapter 8 and the verse 7 makes that very clear to us. Let me read you the verse I have in mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a word, enmity. You can obviously see where that comes from. It's linked to enemy. The carnal mind is the enemy of God. The enemy of God. In Psalm 2, you have, as it were, a prophetic history of the war that man has waged against the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the spirit of mankind. It was evident in the psalmist's days, and it will be ever more evident in this world until Jesus comes again. We see it today. The rise of immorality and the legalizing of immorality is but man seeking to cast off the cords of God, the restraints that God would place upon mankind. It's rebellion. It's apostasy. You see, denominations apostatizing. What do? They get rid of the Bible. They get rid of the Bible and they bring in that which God has forbidden. That's man rebelling against God. And such has been the state of man since the entrance of sin. In mind and spirit and soul, man is opposed to God. He's opposed to God. It's manifested, this enmity. It's manifested itself in the universal rejection of God's Word. The church here, I understand, I've heard it announced, that you're going out tomorrow and the next day to give out tracts around the district. What will you encounter? Among every unconverted person you will encounter, to some degree or other, rejection of God's Word. To some degree or other, some will outrightly say, I want nothing to do with it, I don't believe it, and despise it. Others will perhaps quietly, silently accept it from you. And unless God moves in wondrous grace, that person will take the word that's contained in that tract, crumple it up, and throw it in the fire. The animosity of man towards the Savior is manifested in the rejection of his word. They have made void thy law, said the psalmist a long time ago. They have just counted it as something that has no relevance to us today. This animosity toward Christ, this war that has been raging against Christ, is seen also in the utter detestation of his name. The only time the worldling mentions the name of the Lord, it is in a curse, in a blasphemy, in an oath. It's the only time. They never dishonor heathen gods. You'll never hear them blaspheme Allah, the fictional God of the Muslim. You'll never hear them blaspheme his name. You'll never hear it blasphemed on the television. You'll never hear it mocked amongst the politicians. You'll never hear a comedian coming on and mocking that name. That they mock the name of the Lord Jesus and everything about him, and say the most wicked and vile things about the Savior. This is but an evidence of the war that is raging against the Lord Jesus in this world. In this world. I think too the despising of the Christian generally is evidence of the hatred that there is toward the Lord. The Savior tells us very clearly that we are hated for his sake. I was never hated by worldly people until I became a Christian. And as soon as I became a Christian, almost before I opened my mouth, I was being mocked and scoffed at and sneered at and called derogatory names. Why? Because the one that I now chose to stand with, they hate. Therefore, I became an object of their hate, as you Christians know. How many there are who, upon professing faith in Christ, have been driven out of their families? Now, who can explain that? Other than by the fact that they are hated for Christ's sake. So it's in response to that hatred and that war that has been raging against him for a long time that Christ is coming. The amazing thing is, he has not come long ago. That's the amazing thing. W.P. Nicholson one time said, and said something that I personally feel most understandable. But he was preaching the gospel, you see, and he was dealing with the sins of men and their wickedness toward God, and in the heat and warmth of his spirit he cried out, he said, you know, if I were God, I would have damned you long ago. I can understand him saying that. We only have to look at ourselves and the wickedness that was in our lives and how we taunted God and mocked God and defied God. And even when, by his mercy, he tripped us up in order to warn us of where we were going, we got up the more determined to go on in our defiance of him. And throughout the ages of the world, the nations have defied God, done everything they can to vex God, provoke God. You have an example of it, of course, in the history of Israel, but please don't think that Israel is any more wicked than any other nation. But you know how they provoked God. They trampled over their privileges. They despised the laws that He gave them. And when He acted in mercy toward them, they took without thanks what He gave them and promptly forgot the hand of the one who so kindly dealt with them. But He is coming one day. He is coming one day to make war on those who make war on Him. Christ has long borne the enmity of man. My dear friend, if you were to sit down and begin to think of the insults that God has endured, it would overwhelm you. The Lord Jesus has borne the wickedness of men, and nothing illustrates that more clearly than what it was He endured upon the cross. Never, I believe, was there a criminal crucified in the fashion that the blessed Son of God was crucified. If a criminal were crucified, the chances are that his family would have been gathered there as the only ones to mourn his passing. But the general public wouldn't come out to taunt him and taunt the family. They would have thought that was going too far, and they wouldn't have done it. But look what they did with the Savior. They gathered around the foot of the cross, and they mocked Him. They mocked Him. They twisted the words that He had uttered and turned them into blasphemies. And it is but an illustration of what God has endured since the dawn of time by way of man's bitterness and man's hatred of God. But I tell you, in coming again to wage war on His enemies, the Lord Jesus is coming to defend His people. He's coming in response to what His people have endured. I'll perhaps turn you back again to that verse in Jude that I referred to without planning to do it, but it turns out it's very relevant to what it is we're now saying. We're told here why the Savior is coming. Jude, the verse 15, it's to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Deeds and words are going to be taken up when Christ comes again. And He's going to convince men and show men and demonstrate to men how wicked they have been toward Him and toward His people. And toward His people. You know that in Revelation, the chapter 6, you have that scene in heaven. In the verse 9, and when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The modernist would say, Oh, what a terrible thing for them to say. But that's not how the Lord responded. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They were not being avenged immediately, you see, because there were still more who were to serve the Lord and pay in blood for their faithfulness to God. And when that happened, then He would come in judgment against those who had martyred the saints of God. In the chapter 18 of Revelation, and you can read it for yourself, you will see that the system of Antichrist will be dealt with by God, and it is ascribed unto that system that it is guilty of all the bloodshed that has ever taken place on the earth. You see, the system of Antichrist is really just a spirit of enmity that we have been looking at that resides in the hearts of all men, but which will, in the very last days, break forth and blossom into its fullness and manifest itself in the actions and rebellion of Antichrist and the false prophet. But it's the same spirit at work. And thus, the system of the harlot is held responsible by God for all the bloodshed that has ever taken place on the earth. And the Lord Jesus, who was born long with the enmity of man and the wickedness of man, will one day come and demand of those who have persecuted his people an answer for their actions. God has given us foreshadowings of that happening. It happened, for instance, at the crossing of the Red Sea. God held Egypt to account that day. And that day was a wonderful picture of the second coming of Christ. Think about it. There was God taking his redeemed ones out of captivity and leading them towards the land flowing with milk and honey, but it was also the day he was going to destroy Pharaoh. And he did. The sea that opened up to give deliverance to the Israelite was the sea that closed down on Pharaoh and his host. You have it again in David. I'd like you to read the chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and read very closely where David comes to the camp and hears Pharaoh, or hears Goliath and his terrible challenges, not just to Israel but to the God of Israel. And David reacts. And hidden away there in that little account, you'll discover that that was David's second visit to the camp. His second visit. He had been once. It's hardly noticed. Now he was back again. And he was back again to go out and slay Goliath and bring freedom and deliverance to Israel. That's what's going to happen one day. God is delighted to give us pictures of these things, so that we can study them and rejoice in them and take courage from them and comfort. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will answer the challenge of wicked man. He will come to deliver his people. He will come to answer the wicked taunts of sinful man. It's a brief war that is fought when Jesus comes, but it is a war that will end all war. It will end all war. I'm going to read to you a number of verses from God's Word. I want you to listen to them, because they're all related, though scattered about here and there in the Bible, they're all related to this day and to the outcome of this war that the Lord Jesus is coming to wage. Psalm 46, the verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Now there are many expositors who would say, oh, that's the wondrous victory of the cross, the wondrous victory of the gospel. Now let me say right away that throughout the last 2,000 years, the gospel has wrought glorious victories throughout the nations. But one thing the gospel has not, nor was it ever intended to accomplish, was the ending of war.
He maketh wars to cease.
That hasn't happened. That hasn't happened. And it hasn't happened not because God has failed to keep His promise. Not because the psalmist here in Psalm 46 somehow or other made a mistake. No! The explanation is this psalmist is talking about a future time when Jesus will come again and He will make war to cease. Isaiah chapter 2, the verse 4. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If you go to Geneva, outside the headquarters of the United Nations, there's a statue of a man beating a sword into a plowshare. And this arrogant bunch of nincompoops that makes up the leadership of the United Nations proudly suggests to the world that what we're doing has brought about the fulfillment of the prophecy. What a joke that is. What a joke that is. If you only sit down and consider history since the formation of the United Nations, you've had the Korean War, the Vietnam War. You've had wars in Israel. You've had wars in every continent. The slaughter of millions. Oftentimes superintended by those fellows in blue helmets, if I've got the colour right, who represent the United Nations. Oh, blasphemous. No, it's not until Jesus comes that nations will beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more. Isaiah, this chapter 11, the same prophet. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Poor old Ulster gets soaked very often with downpours. And we look out and farmers say the land's just soaking. That might be so, but it's far from the description given us here. The waters covering the sea, why, that runs to a great depth. Miles in places. Well, there's a day coming when the knowledge of God will be as deep as that on the face of the earth. And that day will follow the Savior coming and His putting an end to war. Isaiah chapter 60, the verse 18. Violence shall no be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but they shall call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Micah chapter 4, the verses 3 and 4. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You can see that those are the words spoken by Isaiah. Micah thought they were worthwhile repeating, and so they are. This will be accomplished when Jesus Christ comes again. Listen to what will happen on the day of His return. Zechariah chapter 12, the verses 7 to 9. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's the day when wars will end, I tell you, when Jesus comes again. Zechariah 14, the verses 1 to 4, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the revenue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which before Jerusalem on the east side, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. That's a very plain description of events that will take place on the day of the Lord's return. He's going to fight. I'll close with just a few thoughts. First of all, the place of this last war. Hollywood would tell you it's Armageddon. Armageddon. That's where it's all going to happen. And you continually see headlines about Armageddon. Conflicts here and conflicts there. Oh, Armageddon's about to happen. Let me tell you, there's no battle of Armageddon. There's no such thing in the Bible. Rather, Armageddon, a place to the north of Jerusalem, is where the armies of Antichrist will gather. A great plain, the plain of Jezreel. And assembling there, they will march upon Jerusalem. And it is at Jerusalem the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will destroy Antichrist and his forces there. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6. The combatants that are in this war, well, it's the Lord Jesus. And it's also the armies of heaven. The chances are we'll be there, in the sense that I don't think the return of the Lord is going to take place within my lifetime. I'm quite looking forward to that particular piece of military service. Because those that follow Christ out of heaven to fight are the redeemed. And they'll be joined by the redeemed from earth. Oh, my dear friend, that's why the Lord tells us not to seek vengeance on our enemies. Because he is a day of vengeance planned. A day of vengeance planned. The duration of the war? Well, it's very, very brief. It will be as brief as David's war against Goliath. David hasted. He ran. And as he ran, he took the stone out of it and he put it in the sling and he fired. It was all over in a minute or two. And so it will be when Jesus Christ comes again. He will destroy his enemies in a moment. He will destroy them in a moment. And this earth will begin to experience, as it never has before, what it means to be ruled over by the Lord of glory. The outcome of the war, well, it's seen in that Psalm 46 that I've already quoted from, and this we will make the final word in the message tonight, Psalm 46. And it's the verse 6 of that psalm. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. See those simple steps? Raging man, and God speaks, and the earth melts. It's like the day of conversion. In an instant, God stopped in my heart the war against His Son. In an instant, I was broken and defeated. But thankfully not in judgment, but by grace I was subdued to become a child of God. But it was done in an instant. And I became a new creature. Is that your experience? Is that your experience? One day we will see that which has been wrought in miniature in the lives of every Christian, wrought in this world. The slaying of enmity and the bringing in of life and light and blessing. Oh, ought we not to look forward to that day? Ought we not to look into the prophecies that speak of that day so that we can learn all that we possibly can about that wonderful occasion? May the Lord bless His word spoken in weakness here tonight to His honor and glory. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that has so wonderfully revealed to us God's purpose and plan. What a thing that God should share His secrets with us. What folly we would show if we showed no interest whatsoever in understanding what it is God has revealed to us. Lord, teach us Thy Word, I pray. And bless any here tonight who may not be saved. We've spoken of things that are to come and perhaps somewhat of a mystery to them. But, O God, may they at least understand that that day is coming. And that if they are not ready for the coming of Christ, they will be lost forever. May that register with them, Lord, and prompt them to seek out to a greater degree the knowledge of the Lord. May they seek Thee for salvation. Now bless us all. And as we part one from another and leave the house of God, may Thy grace and power and mercy rest upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.